I was at a concert recently. It was a free concert, and I like to go to those. Now, this was the Air Force Academy Band, and it was kind of interesting. The one who was making announcements said during the program, "Now, who's the most important person this time of the year?" And he repeated the question. Who's the most important person at this time of the year? And somebody responded right away, and he spoke up, and of course answered his own question. He said, "Well, of course, it's Santa Claus. Santa Claus, the most important person this time of the year." And I felt like standing up and shouting and saying, "No, it isn't. He isn't the most important person. The most important person is Jesus Christ." But in our country, and much of the world, really that's the thinking of people, is Santa Claus. It's a time when you sort of indulge in a childhood myth about Santa Claus and time of presence. Santa Claus is kind of like God. He's omniscient. He knows if you're good or bad. But unlike God, he doesn't punish you for sin. He just gives you presents. And so the world likes a God like that. And I thought, though, how sad that for many people at this time of the year, the one they're thinking of as the most important person, really, in their thinking and in the thinking of their children is Santa Claus. And yet, as we think of Christmas, of course, we realize, well, Christmas, that means Christ. That's involved in the name itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And traditionally, this is a time we think about his birth. Now, we know that actually we can't pinpoint a date. We know pretty much the year, but even there there's a little flexibility. But we don't know the exact date. It was probably not in the middle of December. Shepherds wouldn't be out in the fields at night. It gets cold in Palestine at night in December. Probably was earlier. But anyway, churches have set this day aside as the day they remember his birth. And if we really know and love the Lord, we can rejoice in the fact that he has been born. But along with all of that, of course, there's such an emphasis on eating, drinking, presents, partying, having a good time, and in it all, many times Christ himself is forgotten. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, we've been going through Genesis through Deuteronomy. We're just going to be finishing up shortly in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses is going back over the history of Israel. It's kind of a review, and it's a time when he restates the law. The word Deuteronomy means a second law, or a repetition of the law. So he's going back over the law, the instruction God has given his people. And in that, he makes a very interesting prediction. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from your midst. And this prophecy of the prophet who is coming is one that the Jews recognized as a messianic prophecy. That means a prophecy connected with the coming of the Messiah, this anointed one who would be a king and a savior. And so this is recognized from early times there among Jews as a prophecy of this coming Messiah, who would be a prophet, Moses says, like me. Now I want to read in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching. You remember they've healed this crippled man at the door of the temple, and he's wonderfully healed. He's walking and leaping and praising God, and crowds are gathering and wondering what's happened, and Peter stands up to preach. Wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel. And in his speaking, he mentions this. We're going to read a few verses. Verse 22 of Acts 3. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. But notice what Peter says. He's referring it here to the Lord Jesus. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Now we might ask ourselves the question, how was the Lord Jesus like Moses? And how is he a prophet like him? One who came from God, one who's brought the message of God to people. How is he like him? Well, in one part of his ministry, he emphasized that he was speaking and giving the laws of God, giving a fresh interpretation, understanding of really what it means to please God and to live a moral life. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon there on the Mount, he emphasizes the fact that he is speaking with divine authority and he is bringing an understanding of the law of God. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's one of my problems. And verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now you got that commandment from the Ten Commandments given by Moses. Now the Lord Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And what's Jesus doing here? He's putting himself even above the authority of Moses. He says, now the real import of that command, and I want to amplify it, is not just the act, but it's the very thought of sin. I say to you, Moses said this. God used him to give these moral commands of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus now, and he asserts his own authority, divine authority, says, I say to you, not only the act, it's the thought, it's the lustful look. And so he gives the law, gives really the interpretation of the law, the import of the law, in a wonderful way in Matthew chapter 5. Now, Moses, that in a new covenant with the people, remember, he had to say solemn time, and he said to them, you know, God wants you to be his people. Are you willing for him to be your God? And the people said, yes, whatever the Lord says, we'll do. And there was a sacrifice. They were sprinkled with the blood. And there was the covenant that was instituted between God and his people. And now the Lord Jesus comes, greater than Moses. It's a new covenant. And he said, you remember, at the Passover there, when he left them the Lord's Supper as a memorial, he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's instituting a new covenant. Moses brought in that first covenant, and the Lord Jesus now brings in a new covenant, one based on his blood, and one that's a permanent, lasting covenant. So in that way, he's like Moses. And so in different ways, we can say he was like Moses. Like Moses, he's led people out of bondage and slavery into liberty. That was a great work of Moses. You know, and in the Old Testament, there was no prophet greater than Moses. Moses was the one who proclaimed to the children of Israel the will of God to leave Egypt with its slavery. And he was the one who God used to lead the people out, lead them through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, toward the Promised Land ultimately. He was the one who delivered them under the hand of God. We think of the Lord Jesus who has delivered us from the slavery of sin. Now, I want to read just a few verses in Hebrews 2, just good verses here about that wonderful deliverance that we experience as the children of God. Because until you're saved, you're a slave of sin, and you don't really have liberty at all. But once you come to know the Lord, then you're brought into a position of liberty. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, for as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he says, the Lord Jesus is the one now who leads us, who delivers us out of bondage and slavery to sin and to the fear of death, the consequences of our sin. The Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. So he's a prophet like Moses, and but a greater prophet than Moses himself. Now, as we think of the greatness of our Lord Jesus, I want to go to Philippians chapter 2 and read some verses. You know, many times liberals will say, well, these ideas about Jesus or thoughts have just kind of evolved over a period of time. Maybe two or three centuries later, you know, the myth had grown about Jesus, this person who lived in the first century, and it was amplified, and now they made him much greater, of course, than he actually was. But the scripture emphasizes from the very beginning, right from the first century, from the early days, the Christians had an exalted concept of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't just a man, he wasn't just a teacher, he wasn't just a great person. He's really the Son of God, come down from heaven. And in Philippians 2, as it describes the Lord Jesus and his coming, we start reading with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is written by Paul, and it was written maybe in the 50s. So it was very early. And it's a very high concept of the Lord Jesus. He emphasizes how great he is in his humiliation. He comes down from heaven. He divests himself of his glory, and he becomes one of us and comes into the human race at the lowest level among the ordinary, poor, common people of his day. An amazing act of humiliation. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And so we emphasize that, how amazing it is. And we, you know, when you have these nice little manger scenes that we often see, it's all very antiseptic and clean and looks nice. But actually, if you've been in this actual circumstance, it's a stable. There would have been stinking manure around. It wasn't the cleanest of places. And this is the place where they bedded down for the night. And this was the place where Mary went into labor. And this was the place where she gave birth. And we don't know if Joseph was the only one attending her, if there was a midwife. But the circumstances were the humblest, the poorest you can imagine. How great his humiliation is. Far greater than Moses. And then, of course, the scripture now emphasizes how great is his exaltation. And we emphasize that as Christians. Yes, he was born, he came in such a humble circumstance. And yet, today, we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So we as Christians see far beyond the manger, and we see him now in glory, King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's a greater one than Moses in so many different ways. Now, as we go to Colossians chapter 1, it's another passage written by Paul about the same time, in which he is going to really emphasize the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, Paul was such a orthodox Pharisee that it took a tremendous change in his thinking for him to believe that Jesus, this one he'd been persecuting, is thinking was a deceiver, is really God in human form. And tremendous changes had taken place in Paul's thinking as he expresses it here in Colossians 1 as well. Let's read some of these verses. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now he goes into, who is this one who's done all this for us? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, or first place. Amazing statement. Here are the scriptures emphasizing he's the creator of all things. Now, if you go to Genesis 1, you have a father involved. It doesn't mention the son, it mentions the spirit. The spirit brooded or hovered over the face of the waters. But then when the father speaks about creation of the man, he says, let us make man in our own image. And you have, once again here now, the son is being brought into it. And this is what the Paul here emphasizes. He's the creator. When this universe was created, the Lord Jesus, along with the Father, is the one who crafted it all and made it all. And so he's the creator of all things. All things material, you can see. The earth around us, the planets, the stars. Paul says everything was made by him. Not only what you can see, but the unseen realms, the spirit realms, the angels, these principalities and powers, these different ranks of angels, and many of them have fallen and become followers of Satan, all were made by him. Everything, visible and invisible, created and made by our Lord Jesus. How great he is. So as we celebrate his coming and think about how that baby lying in the manger, get the vision that Paul has. He was the creator of all. He's eternal. He's timeless. He had his beginning as a man in this world. He came into time and space, but he's the eternal God who was in the beginning with the Father creating the heavens and the earth. So Paul gives him this high place. Question was asked at that concert, who's the most important person? And God says, the Lord Jesus. He's the creator of all things. And so we need to remember that as we think of his greatness. And he's also the firstborn, it speaks of, over creation. And it's talking there about his position. God the Father has given him this position. He is over all things as the firstborn. And the firstborn in many cultures is very, very important. It isn't so important maybe in our culture, but in many cultures, the firstborn son was very, very important. Because if the father died, he took over the leadership of the family. The firstborn, he's the heir. And so the Lord Jesus here is spoken of as this exalted firstborn over all of creation. And not only has he made everything, but He's the one who sustains everything. By him, all things consist, or literally hold together. This universe functions. This universe is carrying on in an orderly fashion because of the sustaining power of the Lord Jesus. You can see what an exalted concept Paul here has, and the scripture emphasizes, of the Lord Jesus. How great he is. He's the most important person that's ever been born on this earth. The creator and sustainer of everything. In fact, remember Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians, he emphasized the fact everything is held together and functions, doesn't just explode and fall apart by the power of the Lord Jesus. And in Hebrews 1, he says he's carrying everything along. He's bearing it along. There's a dynamic movement throughout the universe. And scientists recognize this. And that movement has its source in the energy and power of the Lord Jesus. So here the scripture is giving him such a high place as the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. And then as he emphasizes too here that he's the redeemer of sinners. We read those verses that he's redeemed us. He saved us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. This one who is so great, who is the creator of all, comes into this world, is born into this world, and takes our sin upon himself, the penalty upon himself, and agonizes, dies on the cross to pay for our sin. And because of this, we can be redeemed. Now, Moses brought in a sacrificial system. God used him to set up the system of sacrifices, the tabernacle, and all that accompanied it. But the Lord Jesus is the one who is the genuine sacrifice for sin, to whom all these other sacrifices simply pointed. And he's the one through whom we're redeemed. And so as Paul thinks of this, he's emphasizing how amazingly great he is. He died for all so that we could be saved. So great salvation, the scope of it. His death is enough to pay for all the sin in the world. It's adequate. And so great of salvation he's accomplished for us. That's good news as we go to people and witness to them. Sometimes you meet people who may have been really wounded by sin. And they wonder, can I be forgiven? Is it possible for me to be forgiven? Like I mentioned earlier, this man who I can remember sitting with him, and he was talking, and he'd done some terrible things, and he said, because of it, he says, I loathe myself. I hate myself. The terrible sin that goes on in this world. The death of the Lord Jesus was enough to pay for it all. John says he's a propitiation for our sins, not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. Far greater than Moses. Moses brought in a sacrificial system, and when people sinned repeatedly over and over, they made sacrifices, none of which, the book of Hebrews says, could really take away sin. But the Lord Jesus came and sacrificed himself, and by one offering, He's perfected forever those who are sanctified, those who trust in him. What a wonderful person he is, how great he is. And because of this, of course, God has exalted him. He's not only the creator, but he's the head of the church, it says, the head of the body of the church. Now, someone says to us, as a group of Christians here, who is your head? We say, the Lord Jesus. He's the head of the church. He's the one who has the right to say how the church should be run. What are the moral standards of the church? Because he's God. And because he's the one who died for us. And so he's the one who is our authority. He's the head of the church. And he's the one who is now exalted so high. Notice what it says. The Lord, the position he has as far as God is concerned. It says that in everything he may have the preeminence. And that means literally the first place. Who is has the first place in the universe? God the Father says, the Son. He has the first place. He has the preeminence. You know, thinking of what that man said at that concert at this Christmas time of the year, who's the most important person? Who's the greatest? And God says, the Lord Jesus. He's the greatest. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's exalted down at the Father's right hand. He is the greatest. Most important. And it should be for us as Christians. Now, when someone accepts the Lord Jesus, and we want to emphasize this, some people say, well, you accept him as Savior. But the Bible says you accept him as Lord and Savior. Who is this person I'm accepting into my life? He's the one that God has given the highest place to. And before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. What we're calling on the sinner to do when we witness is we're calling on you to accept him as your Lord and Savior. That means you're acknowledging his authority and you're taking that authority upon yourself. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The moment you get saved, if you're really saved, you're acknowledging the authority, the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now, you don't always understand all this involves, of course, but there's basically, I think, this sense that now I want to please him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Who's the most important person in the world? At this season, or any season, who's the most important person? And God says, my Son is. I've given him first place. You give him first place too. As Christians, we should realize this. No one should come before the Son, before the Lord Jesus, in our thinking. That in all things, he may have the preeminence or first place. And so as we think of this time of the year, and a lot of confusion going on, of course, a lot of selfish living, and not too much thought many times of the real meaning that should be that of Christmas. There's not really a lot of thinking about who Jesus really is. We as Christians, are called on to give him that place in our lives. Make him your Lord and Savior.